in every society and group. Standards for belonging are set by whomever is in power in that particular context. For some in West Michigan, I learned when I first came many years ago, if you're not Dutch, you're not much. For the gangs in the streets of El Salvador, tattoos are markers of inclusion. For the current US administration, skin color and financial capacity determine if a member is welcome or not in the country. For some of the people we encounter today in the Acts passage, those scattered across Asia Minor as they fled persecution, the only ones in were Jews, people like them. The readings of God's word today and the story of some of Jesus' early followers confront those definitions and lead us into a set of interrelated questions that are extremely current. First, who is in within God's economy? Second, who needs to receive from whom? And finally, as we land in our context, will the offering be well received? The answer to our first question, who is in within God's economy, is simpler to come by and live in light of. It comes through powerfully and with undeniable clarity through the story of God's people and in today's readings. Care for the widow, for the orphan, for the foreigner is at the center of God's concern. You shall not withhold the wages of poor and needy laborers, whether other Israelites or aliens who reside in your land or in one of your towns. You shall not deprive a resident alien or an orphan of justice. You shall not take a widow's garment in pledge. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, do not glean what is left. It shall be for the alien, the orphan, and the widow. From the law, through the prophets and the wisdom literature, to Jesus' personal choices and teaching, provision is made to guarantee the dignity and the livelihood of people made vulnerable through loss, deprivation, and humanly constructed borders. It is clear who is in God's economy. As I've known this congregation through the years, and walked your ministry fair today, it's obvious to me that you, God's people at the Church of the Servant, or at least many of you, have been responding to the call of God's justice in many realms of life for a long time. When in society at large, and even in Christian circles, prejudice and self-interest have built homogeneous ghettos of likeness, you've followed the bidding of God's Spirit and welcomed in people different from yourselves. Thank God for that. And may the seed of justice and reconciled relations continue growing among you. But let's turn to the second question. It's more complex and poses a greater challenge to us all. Who needs to receive from whom? And will the offering be well received? I invite you into the story of an unlikely offering, which we heard a little bit today in the New Testament reading. This is a donation regarding which Paul, in another text, begs the church in Rome, "I am taking the offering to Jerusalem. Pray that it will be welcomed by the Lord's people there." Why would Paul need his friends to pray that an offering be well received? Let's enter into the story. Hunger. There is going to be hunger, a great famine. The Spirit of God has revealed this to me, and the people in Judea are going to suffer. God's revelation to Agabus was very timely. Because truly the people of Jerusalem in the late 40s AD entered a phase of extreme need. In addition to persistent food shortages, double taxation to the temple and to Rome, and overpopulation, the Christian community began to feel the pressures of years of funding mission travel, extending hospitality to visitors from other churches, and supporting diaspora Jews who, upon retirement, settled in Jerusalem. They were in dire straits, and God's Spirit brought this to the attention of people far away. Now, Agabus' call echoed within the local community of Greek believers in Antioch. They agreed that every family would contribute according to its possibilities, and they would send an offering to the church leaders in Judea through Barnabas and Saul in order to alleviate the need of the mother church. Not an ordinary matter. Theirs was a bold step that countered normal expectations and subverted the established order. How so? What's the big deal with this offering? In order for us to understand how radical it was and why Paul talked so much about it in his letters, we have to understand the broader scene. Gospel. Hear the gospel of the Augustus Savior of the world. The heralds of the empire tromped through the conquered lands, announcing the good news of the growth of the emperor's domain. The collective imagination of the empire was trapped by the civil religiosity of emperor worship. This absolute lord, supposedly divine, offered meaning and coherence to all areas of life. He was the supreme pater familias, who granted security and well-being through bread and circus, justice through the Roman law, peace through an iron fist and enslaving taxation, and hope of a glorious future through powerful propaganda, which determined the worldview, the values, and the entire horizon of all who submitted to it. No relationship in that society was left unmarked by the hierarchical model of imperial power. In the collegia, urban associations, the patrons were men, and they were always men, with political prestige and economic power, who offered meeting places, food for the community banquets, and money for unexpected expenses in exchange for political loyalty of their members, their flattery, and places of honor at the table. Now, New Testament specialists compare these urban associations with the early Christian communities. And for those who operated within the imperial paradigm, the ecclesias offered a new opportunity for self-promotion as a new class of urban saints. As they sought to climb up the ranks, aspiring patrons could swear nominal allegiance to the gospel, make financial contributions to buy clientele, demonstrate extraordinary gifts, speak in tongues, and become part of the spiritual aristocracy of the movement. Motivated by a spirit of privilege, these leaders became accomplices to the imperial oppression. The Apostle Paul warned insistently against the patronage that threatened to subsume the good news of Jesus Christ into the fake good news of the empire. The fake good news filtered through all relationships. It justified patriarchy in the family. It fostered slavery. It supported military buildup and excluded the great majorities from participation in the decision processes of society. Now, any similarity with the current scene is mere coincidence. In what way, within this context, could the budding Christian communities live in a truly alternative way that countered the prevailing patronage model of social organization? Paul believed that the Jerusalem collection was part of the answer. He wrote and spoke about it extensively. For at least 10 years, there is evidence he solicited funds among the Gentile churches across the Roman Empire. He traveled all around in relation to this famine relief venture. This unlikely offering, sent to the mother church in Jerusalem by congregations that were distant, both from the center of power of the Christian movement, as well as from the imperial seat, constituted a radical liturgy of prophetic reversal. Liturgy refers to the political and economic service offered for the common good by the inhabitants of a city, the subjects of a ruler, or the devotees of a god. That's the term, liturgy. Now, this prophetic liturgy had several facets, all of them contravening that patronage paradigm of empire. In economic terms, according to Richard Horsley, and I quote, "By putting their material wealth outside the potential reach of the patron, the businessman, the speculator, or the tax collector, and giving it instead to people with whom they had no family relation, no political connection, these assemblies demonstrated their commitment to the principle of radical sacrifice. These Gentile Christians stepped out of the logic of accumulation and self-interest in favor of people for whom they had no official obligation. In addition, the offering was not gathered exclusively among the rich people, but from all the members of the community. In this way, it constituted a leveling exercise that combated personal greed and challenged the pretensions of the patrons. Everyone had something to give. In political terms, the offering constituted an expression of communion, of active solidarity, of economic sharing that was not only local but global, and symbolically shifted the center of gravity from Rome and Jerusalem to the margins. This offering, in sum, was not a mere charitable act of solidarity, but rather a daring expression of the gospel of another kingdom, one that had been inaugurated not by armies, swords, taxation, or impositions, but by the Spirit of life. Now, why, we must ask, might Paul have to beg for prayer when he was preparing to carry this offering to Jerusalem? He said, "I am taking the offering to Jerusalem. Pray that it may be welcomed by the Lord's people there." Why would it not be welcome? If there was famine, people were overburdened by need, why on earth would they not receive the gift with grateful appreciation? Think about it. What might be the barriers that impeded their joyful reception of such an offering? Well, the story of the relationship between the Jerusalem community of Christ followers and the Gentile newcomers obviously did not begin with this offering. Disputes and controversies had arisen early on regarding who was in and under what conditions a person could belong to the budding community. They, the original Jerusalem community, perceived themselves as entitled to dictate those standards and set the boundaries. After all, it was there that the Jesus story had begun. Who better than they could express the true gospel and show what it meant to remain faithful to Jesus' teaching? They, the mother church, were logically the source from which proper teaching would emanate. The others, the Gentile communities out there, were naturally on the receiving end. However, the ground had begun to shift under their feet for some time. Peter had had to admit that God had given the same spirit to a Roman centurion as had been given to the Jewish believers when his entire pagan household came to faith. They then heard that some believers from Cyprus and Cyrene had gone to Antioch and shared the good news of Jesus with Greeks there, and large numbers of non-Jews had turned to the Lord. And eventually, those who for some were only second-class citizens in the new faith community, they were the first to be granted the honorific title of Christian, Christ followers. So it's not that hard to imagine how difficult it would be within a paradigm of patronage, for the mother church who sat at the heart of the new faith community, how difficult it would be for her to shed her position of leadership and authority and to receive from the daughter churches. From giver to receiver, quite a role reversal. Not simple for them to recognize that the same spirit that had turned them, fear-filled disciples, into bold witnesses of the good news of God's kingdom in Jerusalem and Judea was also active out there, motivating missions, revealing truth, building up local communities with gifts to offer, and provoking radical reversals. They were being challenged to receive from places they considered mission fields: Macedonia, Achaia, Berea, Thessalonica, Derbe, Lystra, and Corinth. As we draw to a close, allow me to sum up the significance of this Jerusalem connection, which was far more than a charitable gift. Because of its generous and sacrificial nature, it served as a leveling act that contributed to undoing local and global hierarchies, repositioned givers and receivers, untying power knots, and strengthening the interdependence between believers as part of a body that far transcended ethnic and geographic boundaries. As we consider the current global scene and the place of the world church within it, my friends of SETI team here from Latin America, our sisters and brothers from around the world, we're challenged in a similar way as were those first communities of believers. Perhaps the famine being experienced in this country is not literal hunger. Perhaps the current offering from the rest of the world to the church in this country will not take the shape of a monetary collection. But perhaps, just perhaps, there are other hungers here and other offerings ready to be given by Christian communities out there, communities that have long lived outside the Christendom model with its acritical association between faith and power. Perhaps, in light of these reflections, we are asked not only to serve the people rendered vulnerable by the current social, political, and economic establishment, perhaps we are called to ask and pray. To what daring prophetic reversals is the Spirit calling us? What prides and prejudices need to be overcome so that Christians of North and Latin America, Asia, Africa, and beyond can all offer the gifts God has granted us for the well-being of the entire body and its witness in the world? What structures and systems need to be reorganized so that we may together live as prophetically reconciled and reconciling communities in the broader society? May the same Spirit that revealed the need of the Jerusalem church to Agabus and moved the believers in Asia Minor to give, May that same spirit inspire us today so that we may live as prophetically subversive expressions of God's reign and God's justice. And may the offerings of all God's people be well received. Amen.